Well, I have my Bible open to Philippians 1, and probably some of you have had yours open to Philippians 1 ever since you got in the room here. We made our way down to verse 14, and I have an introduction for us, as usual. I try to do this little introduction. I was thinking of this yesterday on my bike ride. My mind is constantly going, and I was thinking of my grandson, Jimmy, who is himself teaching a Sunday school class of basically young people, young married couples at Calvary, and Jimmy is a serious student. He really is. I never had Jimmy as a student. I would love to have had Jimmy as a student at college. I would. But Jimmy went right out of high school to work for the company business. A very keen and brilliant mind for that. Helen and I have both said we could picture Jimmy pastoring sometime or whatever. But there's so many things between here and there. But I was thinking, as I was riding on the home stretch of the ride, of a course that I taught many times at the college. It was called Methods of Bible Study and Teaching. Somebody somewhere along the line, some female student, nicknamed the course MobSat. Methods of Bible Study and Teaching. MobSat. And in the course of that, we used a textbook from a man named Lawrence Richards called Creative Bible Teaching. And I think most people who took that course would remember that Lawrence Richards advocated a very simple structure for a lesson. And the structure was very simply this. You ready? Here are the words. Hook, book, look, took.
Book.
Easy words to remember. Hook, book, look, and took. The hook is, well, before I say anything about that, most Bible teachers, we have a tendency to want to get right into book and maybe use 98% of our time there. You know, that's a good desire, I think. But Lawrence Richards suggests the first thing is hook. You have to hook their attention, first of all. You have to hook their attention, then present the book. But rather than taking just the last minute or two of class to say, now how can you apply this? And here's a suggestion or two. Amen. Let's go. Take some significant time to have the individuals who have heard the lesson from the book look at their life and see how would this fit into their life? How can you apply this now? And then look at some very specific ways in which you can make this reality. Sometime this week, I'm going to share that with Jimmy. But that's why I try to have on these lessons an introduction for us that'll get us thinking, that'll move us into the lesson. So here's our introduction today. You can have them for a price. Them who? Or who them? Whatever way you want to put it. What do these three people have in common? Now, may I say to you, we could kind of update this list, and maybe I'll ask for your help in updating it. But these are the three names that I'm going to give. Name number one, believe it or not, Lou Ferrigno. Lou Ferrigno.
Could you spell it?
F-E-R-R-I-G-N-O. Lou Ferrigno. Number two. Yes, I know there's a sentence there, but we'll come back to that. Number two. Dan Gable. G-A-B-L-E. Now I see two sharp students in here shaking their heads that both of them have heard of Dan Gable. Probably most of you are saying, Dan who? All right. Number three. Zig Ziglar.
Oh, yes.
Ah, a lot of people that. Yeah. Zig Ziglar. Now, let's go back and say just a word about each of these. Number one, Lou Ferrigno. We know him best as the Hulk, the Incredible Hulk. He's the individual who played the Incredible Hulk. Number two, Dan Gable. Now, Vicky, there are two Vickies that were both shaking their head on this. Now, let's try an experiment here, you guys. Let's see if we can do this. I want both of you to think of one single word to describe Dan Gable. If you can, Vicky, you have that word? Don't say it. Do you think you can do it in one word? Maybe not. Vicky?
I'd like two words.
You'd like two words. I'll give you two.
Olympic wrestler.
Olympic wrestler. An Olympic wrestler. He was a great wrestler as a prep schooler in college, and was an Olympic wrestler, and he was a Christian also. Zig Ziglar. Well, how would you describe him? Motivator, motivational speaker, yeah, for multiple companies. Is Zig Ziglar still alive? Does he still do those things? I'm really not sure. Perhaps not. Well, they are all, here's our last line, they are all motivational speakers, or were. They all are, or were, motivational speakers. Now, I don't go to those kind of events where you pay big money to have, you know, to go and hear motivational speakers to jack you up and all that kind of stuff. But who would be motivational speakers that you would go hear, you would see advertised at those things today? I'll tell you one of the names, Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow would be one of the names on the list. It would. You know I love Tim Tebow, don't you? For multiple reasons. Never met him, but anyhow, they are all motivational speakers. So lesson number 8 in our study of Philippians here, I've entitled Motives. And it's not hard to see why that's a good title for what we're going to be looking at when we read verses 14 through 18. Now, Paul has just talked about in verses 12 and 13 about the gospel spreading through members of the Praetorian Guard while he was under house arrest in Rome. But let's continue our reading with verse 14 and read verse 18. Paul says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So here's our next occurrence of the word rejoice in Philippians, which is the epistle that is just permeated with joy and rejoicing. So here we go. Number one, a second result of Paul's Roman imprisonment. Again, the first one was the spread of the gospel through the Roman soldiers. First bullet, a growing confidence and boldness. A growing confidence and boldness among other Christians in Rome. Paul wasn't the only Christian in Rome. Paul was not the one responsible for bringing the gospel to Rome. He didn't go to Rome on one of his missionary journeys and preach the gospel, and thus a church was founded and all. Putting your finger on how the church in Rome began is a little bit difficult, and you have to put some pieces of the puzzle together. But it wasn't founded by Paul. It wasn't founded by Peter either. There were other Christians there. And what we read in these verses is that a second result of Paul's Roman imprisonment is that there's a growing confidence and boldness among other Christians in Rome. Second bullet, reasons why they were not previously bold. First, fear of the authorities. Fear of the authorities. Who would the authorities be? The Roman officials. Caesar on down. Caesar on down. That was a real fear. That was a real fear. The second thing is fear of embarrassment. Fear of embarrassment. Reasons why they were not previously bold: fear of the authorities, fear of embarrassment, and the second arrowhead is failure to see the necessity and urgency of witnessing. Failure to see the necessity and urgency of witnessing. Now, I have a couple references written down here. One is from Romans chapter 10, and verse 14, and with a little dot, dot, dot means we could read much more than just this verse, but Paul says, "But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And then the second reference is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter with reference to this. Some of you will find in your Bible, perhaps, the heading right before verse 11, the ministry of reconciliation. But here's what it reads. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Listen, in the course of these verses, for example, drop down to verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Drop down to verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now, a lot of other verses could be read to substantiate this point. Failure to see the necessity and the urgency of witnessing. People all around us need to be made aware of the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith will not come from them walking down the road and all of a sudden a light bulb coming on in their head. Second result of Paul's Roman imprisonment: a growing confidence and boldness among other Christians in Rome. Point number two: the contrasting motives, there's our word, motives, the contrasting motives of those who were preaching Christ. Now, in giving these two points here, I've purposely changed the order in which they appear in the text. And I've done this purposefully, so don't get confused on this. Here's our first bullet. Some, they were preaching Christ from goodwill. That's what Paul says. They were preaching Christ from goodwill. Out of love and in truth. They were preaching Christ from goodwill, that is, that which proceeded from good motives, and out of love for Christ, to be sure, perhaps out of love for Paul too, they were preaching Christ in truth. Sadly, that's not the only group that Paul talks about here. The second group, the second bullet, is others. They were preaching out of envy and rivalry. They were preaching out of envy and rivalry. Now, before we fill in the next couple lines here, is there any additional word or any word that you think of that you can write in a little parenthesis here?
Competition.
Jealousy. Competition.
Okay.
Jealousy.
Strife.
Yeah. You know, the word The word jealousy has been echoing through my mind as I've, you know, thought about this lesson a lot this week. Preaching out of envy and rivalry, the second line is not sincerely. Not sincerely. The third line, this is terrible, but the third line is hoping to add to Paul's afflictions. Hoping to add to Paul's afflictions. And then Paul adds this also, our last line here. They were preaching Christ in pretense rather than in truth. In pretense. Again, here's our list. They were preaching out of envy and rivalry. Seems like jealousy motivated them. Not sincerely. Hoping to add to Paul's afflictions. They were preaching in pretense. Wow. Now, I would just point out to you how that Paul begins this little section that we're working on today. Here are the very first words. And most of the brothers. Most of the brothers. It'd be very easy to kind of say that both of these categories, the some and the others, both of them are not the same group. The some group are true Christians. The others were not Christians at all. I don't know that I can boil down to that. I don't know that I can boil down. Matter of fact, I don't think I can. Is it possible for a genuine Christian, for a brother in Christ, to be motivated by jealousy? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Let's be honest. Yes.
Yeah. Kind of makes you wonder how effective they'd really be, though, because with such attitudes, the Holy Spirit isn't going to work through that very well.
There's a whole lot of truth in that. There's a whole lot of truth in that.
They're not really even going to come across with a very loving attitude toward the people they're preaching to.
So. Yeah. But you know what? God is sovereign in how he uses his word. Mm-hmm. Has God ever saved somebody using the means of an unsaved individual preaching the gospel? You know, one of the most extraordinary things I ever read was the account of an individual who was saved by his own preaching.
He's a scoundrel, right, from Texas?
No. I'm not thinking it's the same, you know, but I mean... Yeah, we won't dwell on that. But let's go to number three here. Time's a ticking, as it always is in class here. Number three, Paul's amazing focus. And truly, when you read this passage, you know, you shake your head and kind of grit your teeth and frown at individuals who are being motivated by envy and rivalry and hoping to add to Paul's afflictions. But at the same time, you read this text and you just shake your head in disbelief that Paul is such a man that he could say what he says. Last bullet on this page. It was not on their motives. Paul did not focus on their motives. So the first bullet on the top of the page is it was on their message. Paul focused on their message. And the fact of the matter is, as the first arrowhead indicates, the true gospel was being preached. The true gospel was being preached. Now, how would we summarize the true gospel? Well, depends on how much time we had to do that, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Period. It was on their message, the true gospel, and the second arrowhead is this. The work of Christ was thus progressing. The work of Christ in Rome was thus progressing. The gospel hadn't just begun in Rome. I think the indications are that the gospel work in Rome probably began shortly after Pentecost. Because there were individuals from Rome who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost and heard Peter's great message and went back to Rome as changed individuals. And I think they became the nucleus of the church there. But the work is going on. Now, when was Peter's Pentecost message? Well, Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, thus after the death of Christ. When did the death of Christ occur? Well, scholars differ on this, either 30 AD or 33 AD. I kind of tend toward 30 AD. But when is it that Paul is in Rome now during this imprisonment? The most likely dating for that is it's between the years 60 and 62 AD. 30 years have passed. 30 years have passed. But what is happening is that the work of Christ was continuing to move forward. Well, here's the bullet that should give us chills. What does this tell us about Paul? What does this tell us about Paul? Paul is more concerned about the progress of the gospel. Paul's more concerned about the progress of the gospel than protecting himself against individuals who took pleasure in increasing his pain. I can hear the pens on the table surface as you write this. This is not just a single blank here. Paul was more concerned about the progress of the gospel than protecting himself against individuals who took pleasure in increasing his pain. What word would you use to describe that?
Humble.
Humble is a good word. Yeah. Anybody think of another word? You know, the word that's been running through my mind, you know, as the word jealousy has been running through my mind a whole lot for the wrong motivation of some, the word gracious.
What?
Gracious. Gracious. What a grace-filled individual Paul was to be able to respond in this way. One little note before we come down to this, some crucial questions part here, and it is this. God will judge their motives. God will judge their motives. God will be concerned with the motives, and we'll trust him. We'll entrust that to him. All right, some crucial questions here. Question number one, does this mean that motives don't matter? Three choices. Yes, no, we're not sure. And the ballots are open? You can cast your ballot. And how did you vote? Does this mean that motives don't matter? I would vote no. No on that one. What's the reason for saying that? Anybody like to share what your reason is? And notice, scriptural answers carry the most weight if you have scriptural basis for your answer.
Nevertheless, the gospel is preached.
Okay. Okay.
The Great Commission verses, like Matthew 28:18-20.
Okay.
It says,
David, I think I saw your name.
Mark 12:30, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
Mm-hmm. Okay. May I just suggest another verse here? The verse I'm going to suggest is from Hebrews, so I'm flipping over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That'd be very good. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm going to read the verse for you here. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I might as well go on and read the next verse. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom through the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The fact of the matter is, God knows and will judge the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. God knows. Can I always identify the motives that individuals have for what they do? I can't. Sometimes you can if it's declared, you know, if it's stated. But oftentimes we can't. We might think we can, but we don't have the ability that God has to be able to see into an individual's heart. Well, there's a second question then. Does this mean that the purity of the gospel doesn't matter? Three choices again. Yes, no, not sure. Yes, no, or not sure. I think we all, with one accord, voted no. The gospel does matter. It does matter. What's the reason? If we're looking for specifics here, what's the reason for voting this way, for saying that the purity of the gospel matters?
Well, if it's not accurate, it's not the gospel.
Okay, good, good.
There's no other name by which it can be saved.
You have a reference for that, madam?
Acts 4:12.
We have verses that so clearly state the exclusivity of the gospel message. Acts 4:12 is one. John 14:6 is another, and many others. What else would we say to substantiate our answer here? Does this mean that the purity of the gospel doesn't matter? You know, dare I say this, that false teaching and false teachers, deviations from the truth of the gospel, are everywhere condemned and exposed in Scripture. By the prophets of the Old Testament, by the apostles in the New Testament, by Jesus himself. If you read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. You know, false teachers don't get off easy in the Scriptures. Not at all. Not at all. Never.
Never. Paul even goes so far in Galatians to say, even I or an angel from heaven, preach to you another gospel, that person is to be accursed. So it's very serious.
You know, I say this, you know, I trust you will not misunderstand what I say. But when Paul says, let him be anathema, that's tantamount to saying, let him go to hell. Mm-hmm. Now, again, I say that because that phrase is used so glibly by people in this society. But that is a matter of the highest level of importance. If anyone brings another message. Yeah. Well, some further examination of this crucial subject. Since Jesus is our perfect example, 1 Peter 2:21 is a great verse to support that, then examine the following passages to seek to find what Jesus' motive was in the following instances, what his motive was. Let's see if we can identify Jesus' motive. The first bullet is his reason or motive for a 2-day delay when he first heard the news that his friend Lazarus was sick, seriously sick. What is the reason? Can you identify the reason? Can you remember? Yeah, very specifically, verse 15 of John 11 states that you may believe. That you may believe. Now, what does that mean? That was the point? where his disciples came to faith in Christ and found Jesus as their Savior. No, but it would have the effect that the faith, the belief of the disciples would be made stronger through this, that you may believe, that your faith might be strengthened. Here's the second thing. Asking his disciples, very specifically Philip, where to find food for the multitude. And this will become hereafter identified as the feeding of the 5,000, although no doubt it was many more than 5,000. 5,000 men, maybe 15,000. What was Jesus' motive for asking Philip where to find food for the multitude? Well, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. It was to test them. That's very specifically what it says in verse 6. His motive was to test them. Where can we find enough food to feed this multitude? Jesus didn't have to be informed on that, but he asked this question to test them. A third instance, Jesus telling the rich young ruler to sell all that he had. What was Jesus' motive in that? May I say, if you're kind of flipping over to Luke chapter 18, would someone read verse 23? Verse 23. Luke 18, verse 23.
But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich.
You know what? I would put it this way. To reveal what was in his heart. To reveal what was in his heart. What was in that rich young ruler's heart? I am clinging to my riches, and you cannot pry my fingers off. It's too important to me. Rachel?
I feel like he wanted to add to his riches. I'll just add Jesus in instead of give up his riches for Jesus.
Here's another one. And this is in John chapter 4, which is the account of Jesus passing through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Not typically the route that individuals would take traveling from Judea to Galilee. They rather would detour around that. But to use the old language of the King James Version, he must needs go through Samaria. There was a spiritual need in Samaria that needed to be met. And Jesus brings the gospel to the Samaritan woman. And after his conversation with her, his disciples come back from the village where they had gone, and they had bought bread, and Jesus refused food from the disciples in Samaria. What was his motive in doing that? Could someone read for me from John chapter 4, verses 32 through 34?
But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Jesus' motive was to reveal to them, to his disciples, what real food was. I mean, what our greatest need is. What our greatest need is. It's a need far greater than physical food. There's one more example, and I love this passage as well. This is the passage which is recorded in the Synoptics, not in John, I think in Matthew and Mark. I'm not sure if it's in Luke or not. But Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman who made her request to Jesus for her daughter, and one of those accounts says, and Jesus answered her not a word. Jesus didn't say a word in response. Why Jesus did not answer the Syrophoenician woman's request right away? What was his motive there?
He sent the people of Israel.
What's that now?
Says he was sent to the people of Israel.
True, true.
He was to test her faith.
Really?
To test her faith.
To test her faith. To not only test her faith, but to demonstrate the faith, or to reveal the faith of a Gentile woman. Of a Gentile woman. An amazing thing. And Jesus highly commended her faith. Well, we do have a little bit of time here to look at our box at the bottom of the page, walking in conformity to the word. Yes, yes, John.
How is it that any Christians in Rome could think, oh, if we just preach something, whatever that is, we can embarrass Paul and make his life more difficult?
How is it?
Yeah, no, I mean, how would they think that that was going to be effective? If that was their goal, to make life difficult for Paul, why would they preach? Well, let's preach. That'll make his life tough.
What do you think on that?
The human heart's deceitful above all other characteristics, thus saith the Holy One. We don't feel like we're deceiving ourselves.
I hate to even ask this question. Have any of us ever been motivated by jealousy?
My point is, I'm the jealous guy in Rome. How am I going to hurt Paul? And I come up with an idea. I know I'll hurt Paul by preaching. And my friend says, that's it, John. Preach away and hurt Paul. What's wrong with that reason?
I'm wondering, too, if they're just trying to, make themselves a better preacher than Paul, or maybe look better than him, or, I don't know, that's a thought.
Or maybe to demonstrate, he's not the only one who can do this. Yeah. We can do this, and we're not going to be touched by the authorities, you know.
Well, that's what happened in Corinth, if you think about
the party spirit.
Or the, I'm on this team, and I'm on that team, and you're not on my team.
Yeah.
So, isn't, isn't it the common?
Yeah.
I was just thinking, it almost seems like they're assuming Paul has the same motives they do. For selfish ambition to look good, and that's not his ambitions at all. About people going to know.
Well, let's take a little time. Why do we do what we do? What is our motive? We always have a reason for the things that we do, whether we realize it or not. It would be a good thing for us to regularly take stock of our motives. Beware of selfishness and pride, which are never too far away from us. I know they're never too far away from me, but the rest of you all. Beware of people pleasing. People pleasing. Which also is a very alluring prospect for many. Be aware of the fact that even the best activities can be done for motives that are less than the best. For example, why do we witness? To get another notch in our belt? Melanie, say that loud.
Yeah, because we have to. And sometimes it's not always the correct motive. It's like, I've got to go out and tell this person.
Why do we witness? So we can tell others that we've witnessed again, or something, being motivated by something like that. Well, think of something that you expect to be doing this coming week. What will be your motive for doing it? Will it be because you have to? Or because you want to serve and please Christ and bring glory to God?
Because we're called to do it.
Because we're told to do it.
We're called to do these things.
Called to do these things.
To be obedient to the Lord, we have to do these things.
Yeah.
For me, I don't know. Maybe.
But again, don't minimize the fact, Larry, that we struggle with deceptive hearts, deceitful hearts, and, we are... Let me read to you, and I wrote out these just this morning, sitting in my chair. The four references, the four first references that we have at that bottom line, Proverbs 16:2 and so on, I'm going to read them from the NIV because the NIV translators use the word motives in those. So here are these references. Proverbs 16:2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then we read Hebrews 4:12 earlier. Rachel?
I just have one other thought. I guess, and it's something that I'm learning a lot still, very much so, but just the whole Philippians is about joy, but the fact that we get to follow him, that we get to obey him, it should be a joy because of everything that he's already done for us and who he is. So having that perspective helps me kind of, like, I don't have to, but I get to, if that helps.
We get to, what a privilege, to get to walk with him, to get to serve him. Now, I don't know what you're doing this week. I know some of what I'm doing. but what is it you'll be doing? Helping a neighbor, maybe? Preparing a message or a devotional, maybe? Looking in on someone who could use some encouragement. Lots of things. Yeah. Last chance. Last call. Last call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is like a searchlight, Lord. It searches into our hearts and it exposes a lot of things in our hearts that we feel uncomfortable with sometimes. We feel uncomfortable that a searchlight has been shined on our motives, our wrong motives. Lord, please cleanse us, free us, Lord, from having motives that are less than pure and less than right and less than honoring to you. And Lord, in the week that's before us now, I just pray that you would help us to do things which are consciously being done, not for our glory, but for your glory. Not for our good, but for the good of others. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.